Well, this morning, we're going to talk about inspiration. It's a nice topic. Let's face it, though, everyone wants to be inspired. But personal inspiration is not what we are going to zero in on, at least not this morning. We're really going to tackle a question, a profound question, which is as follows. What do we mean when we say our Bible is inspired of God? Now, the English word for inspiration doesn't emanate from a Greek word. That's a big surprise. The root comes from a Latin word, and that Latin word is inspirare. And you can see how you get the word inspiration. And inspirare means to breathe in. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to a concert or an opera or something, and you take it all in, and by 30 minutes of the presentation, you're inspired. You want to tell people about it. You want to buy a season ticket. I mean, you're really inspired. That's the actual word of inspired, but it's not the word inspired in the Bible in the passage we're going to look at. Now, you're all familiar with the New Testament verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember what that verse says. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration, there's that word, inspiration of God. And the New American Standard writes it this way. It says, all scripture is inspired of God. However, the Greek word for inspiration in the 2 Timothy passage is the one that we see in the Bible, and translated into English, it becomes inspiration. But the Greek word is theopneustos. Theopneustos is what you see in the Bible if you're a Greek reading it. And the Greek word means God breathed. However, there's a difference here. It's God breathing out, and not as the Latin word would have it, God breathing in. You can also translate that word as to blow. And when you do that, you're breathing out. And that's the idea of the word. So the Bible meaning then is that God is not breathing into man's words. And don't forget, it was man that was writing all of this. But, and this is very important, God is breathing out his own words in the Bible. Jerry Bridges wrote a number of books. One of them is called Transforming Grace. He said something in one of the chapters of that book that's very interesting. It said, the Bible is not just about God. It's a book from God, breathing out. So we believe that the Bible is God's breath, and that's captured in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is what God said. And inspired in the terms of the Bible means God breathed. Breathed out and not breathed in. Either something is the word of God or it isn't. And either God breathed it out or he didn't. There is no such thing as that which is more inspired or that which is less inspired. God's word is an absolute. It's totally inspired. Now, when you go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, remember it said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And this verse in the English really could be translated, I wish it was, but it isn't, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from two Greek root words. The first one is theos. I think you probably know what that means. It means God. You've seen that word before if you've ever come across the word theophany, which is a visible appearance of God. So the first word is theos, and the second word is pneuo, spelled P-N-E-O, long O. It means to breathe. So here we have again, God breathed. It means that Scripture came out of God's mouth. This is what we call special revelation. But there's also a natural revelation. And I want to show you a verse that's kind of interesting. Did you know that the whole creation was accomplished by the breath of God? Open your Bibles to Psalm 33:5. I'm going to read it. It has something very interesting to say. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Catch that. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now I'm going to go into a Hebrew word, ruach. That word breath is ruach. It has a violent exhalation. Someone just breathing out in a it's a blast, actually, is what it is. Of course, you need a blast to create what he created here. So this verse tells us that God breathed the universe into existence. Then God went a step further. He breathed the Bible into existence. So when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And in the Old Testament, remember this, there were tests by which a book was judged to be true or divinely authored. And in the New Testament framework, the New Testament authors were either apostles or closely associated with them. But both of these parties followed Jesus. Here's a tricky question for you. Are the pastor's sermons which we hear inspired of God? The answer is, don't take this wrong, no. They're not inspired of God. They're simply proclamations based on what has already been inspired of God. What happens is a form of exegesis takes place where they break the verses down. I'm doing that a little today myself, but that's what it means. So, what do we mean by inspiration? To answer that, you have to look at the word revelation. What is revelation? It's God's disclosure of himself and his will. So when he breathed out the Bible, he was breathing out himself and his will. Inspiration then ends up being the way in which he did it, breathing it out. Inspiration was the Holy Spirit taking God's revelation and putting it through human writers. What was the result when he did this? Exact and authoritative words, basically meaning that the message that God wanted written down, going back once again to 2 Timothy 3:16, is the Greek word. The Greek word for scripture in this particular verse is graphe. So when you read all scripture is inspired, that word that writing, the word is graphe. It means writing. And when you actually look at the rest of the verse, we look at it in the context knowing he's really talking about Scripture. The word itself just means writing. But we know because Paul wrote it that he's talking about Scripture. Now, does this mean that all writing or all graphe is God-breathed? Was B.B. Warfield's writings God-breathed? What about Billy Graham? How about Sinclair Ferguson? Let's remember that the book, 2 Timothy 2, was written by Paul, one of the many books. It was one of the four prison gospels that he wrote. Anyone know what the other ones are? Well, Philippians, Colossians, and one everyone misses, Philemon. Philemon was written in prison, but so was this. Paul didn't say that he and the other writers of Scripture were God-breathed. He said all of the writings were God-breathed, and Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. If we had to argue that Paul was inspired, technically that's not right. And that's the reason I said, are the sermons inspired? Technically, no, that's not right. It's the writings that were inspired, not Paul, the person who wrote them. And that's why they call them Holy Scripture. Theo, God. What we have here is not inspired men. And that's the thing you really have to get in your mind. Because when you look at that word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3, you go, oh, I know what inspiration means. But not in this verse you don't. Don't forget, they tried to take that Greek word, theopneustos, and they tried to get the closest word they could to it in English, and it ended up being inspired. It's a good word, but it doesn't quite cover what was said there. So it's inspired, God-breathed messages. that you see. It was a message that was inspired, but not the man. And the only writing that's inspired of God is, once again, holy writing. So what is inspiration as it applies to God's holy writing? Well, inspiration is a lot of things. It's God's revelation. So it's not inspired men, it's inspired God-breathed messages. And I'll keep pointing that out. God-breathed, out. You have to get that in your mind if you're going to understand that verse. And the only writing that's inspired of God is, once again, holy writings. So what is inspiration as it applies to God's holy writings? Well, inspiration is God's revelation. Remember I said earlier, God's revelation is the disclosing of himself and his will. It's communicated to us how? Through writers. And those writers use their own minds, their own words, yet God arranged their lives, their thoughts, and yes, even their vocabularies. How did all this come out? Well, the words that they, the writers, chose from their own minds were the very words that God had determined they, the writers, would use from eternity past. This was determined. Do I understand how that system worked? How all of this works out? Hate to tell you, no. I can't tell you how it works out. But if I could tell you how it worked out, I could go off and digress about how the Trinity works. And I can't do that either. I don't really understand it. There's a reason. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. And we'll just have to leave it at that. Now, there's a theological title for this belief of verbal inspiration. It's called plenary. And plenary means all of it. Complete in every way. It also denotes unqualified power. And we go back to that word again. All scripture is inspired. It's a Greek word, passa. Passa is translated all. However, in the Greek, it could have been translated every. And there's been some writers going back and forth saying, King James shouldn't have used that word. They should have used every. As far as I'm concerned, if someone tells me something is all, or something is every, I know what that means. I got it. No problem. So, verbal here means every word of it. So, every word in the Bible is the breath of God. Breath that is breathed out and not breathed in. And here's some things we need to understand in reference to God's revelation. It's in your notes. Let me just pause a minute here. It's infallible. What do we mean by infallible? Well, it's not to be questioned. Okay? If God wrote the Bible, as we understand it, then it's infallible. It's perfect as it stands. Let's go to another verse in Psalms 19:7, back a few pages. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, they're talking there about the law. It could be Torah, the Pentateuch. But notice down in the verse, it didn't say, "And the testimony of Moses is sure." It doesn't say that. It says the testimony of the Lord is sure. Moses wrote it, but that's not where the word came from. That's an important thing to find out. So, not only is God's word infallible, it's inerrant. You've heard that term before. It's without error. Now, in the original manuscripts, there is absolutely inerrancy. Scribes over time have made little changes from the original. And this is going way back. But these slight variations, they're known to us. We know what they are. We know where they are. They don't in any way change the totality of what God wrote. And we can be confident that the Bible is the word from God himself. Another verse, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Listen to these words. Every word. Could have put all in there, but they put every. Notice that? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And thou not unto his words, lest he thus he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So it's really saying the Bible is inerrant. It's without error. So we've looked at this word of God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. There's a third thing it is. It's complete. You know, the canon is closed, and I think everyone knows this. The Word of God is finished. It's been finished for a long while. And when you look at the history of the church through the centuries, nothing has really been added to the Bible or the Scripture. But there's one exception, and I've got to cover that. The one exception occurred in the Roman Catholic Church. The writings, which are called the Apocrypha, are found in the middle of the Catholic Bible. This is the result of the Council of Trent in 1546. In fact, Luther's German Bible also has the Apocrypha, but he put it to the end. And then when the Reformation came along, he plucked it out. He got it out of there. So there's 14 Apocrypha books, and they appear in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To date it, I'm talking 300 B.C. to 100 A.D. And the Apocrypha books are not inspired. There's no divine inspiration in those books. There's many errors in them. There's many contradictions in them. Some of the books are fiction. And they contain a number of faulty doctrines. And if you ever read the book of Tobit, you'll find out that they talk about Zoroastrianism, which is something that came from Persia, demons, and mysticism. All of these things are not to be read, really, seriously. So we can say that other than the Bible, there are no more inspired writings or books. There's no need for more inspiration by the Holy Spirit to come forth. Why? Because the Bible's already complete. We don't need any more inspiration. We got all we can handle right here. Now, some would ask, well, what's the situation today? Do we enjoy the illumination of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think you do. You can talk about progressive sanctification. He's with you all the time. Or you can look at a situation where the Holy Spirit puts a searchlight on a particular verse and makes it more clear. I've had this personal experience myself. I've read a verse 35, 36 times. And the 37th time I go, woo, the light came on. That's what it means. It wasn't me. I'm not that bright. Holy Spirit's saying, look at this a little different. This is what we intended. This is what God breathed out. So, since we have the Bible, and since we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there's no need for further scripture. Look at Revelation 22:18. It's probably in the last page of your Bible. It talks about scripture in a very holy way. 22:18, and I think I'll read 19 too. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't forget, Revelation's kind of a prophetic book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. Now that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life. That sounds even more extreme, doesn't it? And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. So this last verse we just read is three verses from the end of the Bible. And it's a warning. You saw the warning in verses 18 and 19. So, as we look at the Bible, we know that it's infallible. We know it's inerrant. We know it's complete. It's also a fourth thing. All these things are in your notes. Authoritative. It's authoritative. Let's look at Isaiah 1:2. Isaiah is a great book. It has a lot of depth into it. Isaiah 1:2. Now, don't forget, the book of Isaiah is written to Judah, and Judah was really falling away from God. So that's one of the reasons this verse reads the way it is. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Woo! Doesn't say Isaiah spoke. It says the Lord has spoken. "And I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." They're talking about Judah there. So there's other scriptures that would also point out this authoritativism. I'm not going to read them. Romans 15:4, Revelation 1:3, James 1:22-25. They're all in your notes if you want to read them later. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 this time. These verses speak that the man of God might be made perfect and furnished unto God, works beyond all things. Kind of reminds you of Ephesians 4:12, where it talks about the perfection of the saints for the work of service. John MacArthur in California based his whole ministry on that Ephesians 4:12. So I would ask, is there anything beyond perfection? No. That's the way you would want the Bible to be. The scripture equips us for every good work that we do. Now, some people may say, and you always have skeptics, "Oh, but you need the spiritual experience I had," whether it's speaking tongues or whatever it is. "I had this spiritual experience." Well, don't believe it. The Spirit of God through the Word of God is sufficient. Once again, I've told you that it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's complete, it's authoritative. We got a fifth thing it is. It's effective. It's effective. Turn to Hebrews 4:12. You probably remember this verse. Okay, Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick," that can also be translated living, "and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." That verse tells us that, you know, scripture can reveal your motives, okay? And it becomes very effective in that way. You also could look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It basically says the same thing. And yet there's another verse, Isaiah 55:11, that we should look at. It talks about this. Oh boy, it says here, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." He's breathing it out again, if you'll notice that. "It shall not return to me void or without fruit, but it shall accomplish that which I please," because it's effective, "and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I decide to send it." Now that's effectiveness. Now, despite all of this, these five things that have gone over about Scripture, some would still assert that the Bible is not inspired of God. Now, how does one defend this attack, at least apologetically? How do you do that? Well, we have to start with the man who wrote it. There were a lot of men. There were more than 40 of them that wrote this Bible. And they wrote it over a period of 1,500 years. And these 40 writers should know whether the words came out of their minds or whether the words came from God, out of his mouth. Well, who were these writers we're talking about? Well, in many cases, they were very unlearned men. They were not great classical philosophers. Maybe Paul is closest to that, but he doesn't even reach that mark. They were simple people, just like you and I. They were fishermen. They were farmers. They were tax collectors. But they wrote with absolute confidence of what they were writing was the Word of God. Now, this may shock you, but several thousand times in the Bible, these men claim to be writing the Word of God. It really begs the question, could 40-plus religious writers, most of them writing at different periods, over 1,500 years, agree perfectly on one book? Seems like they did. This is the thing that really surprises you when you read it. And another question, if God didn't write the book, who did? Okay, the truths of the Bible are truly amazing. They're full of foresight. They're ahead of their times, actually. And I'm going to talk about an English doctor, Dr. William Harvey. He was living in the early 1600s, and he discovered, as a physician, that it was the circulatory system that kept us alive. But the oldest book in the Bible already told them that, if he only read it. And it says in Genesis 9:4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood. There's even a better verse, Leviticus 17:11, and he states it more clearly. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, some critics have claimed that the Bible, it just can't be true. They take the position that some things happen historically, would have happened anyway. But there's no proof that certain things happen, like the resurrection and things like that. Then during an archaeological dig, a discovery is made proving that the Bible was right all the time. This is happening all the time. The Dead Sea Scrolls was an example of this. Oh, these scriptures, you know, they're too new. They're not. Then you go back and really, whoa, this is quite a few years ago. So you have, think of all the prophecies, by the way, that have come true. There's still some that have to be fulfilled at the second advent. But mere men acting on their own could never have written such a masterpiece. Let's turn our thoughts to some of the Old Testament writers and talk about them. The question is, did they think they were writing the words of God? And when we look at the Old Testament, we're talking about 39 books. Those that wrote the Bible mentioned as they were writing that they were writing the Word of God. You say, really? How do you know that? How many times did that occur? Glad you asked. 3,808 times. They said this, that they were writing the Word of God. 3,808 times. Kind of convinced, I think. Imagine you're attending a trial somewhere, and you sit through 3,808 witness testimonies. That's going to be a long trial, but I'd say as far as the trial goes, there's a good chance of winning such an inquiry if all the witnesses are on your side. It's a big number. A couple of more verses back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, and you've heard this before from the Revelation, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. Well, it's complete, that's why. Neither shall you diminish from it, and ye may keep, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And if you turn over to Amos 3:7, it kind of talks about the same thing. Amos is one of the smaller books, but the message is big, too. 3:7. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets. Let me read that last part again. but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets. Remember, it was a lot of the prophets that wrote the Old Testament. And apparently he just breathed these words out. That's what the Greek word says. And Revelation 22:18 really talks about the same thing. And we've read that verse already, so we won't go back to it. So we've seen what the Old Testament writers thought. But it makes you wonder, how did the New Testaments view the Old Testaments? Did these latter writers of the New Testaments believe that the Old Testament writers wrote the Word of God? The Old Testament writers were convinced, but did the New Testament writers believe it? You know, there's at least 320 direct quotes in the New Testament that came from the Old Testament. So if you're going to write something in the New Testament and you keep referring back 320 times, I think they believed it pretty much. And there's at least 1,000 times they refer back to the Old Testament. Situations like names, places, kings, locations, so on and so forth. So the New Testament writers believed that the Old Testament was the revelation of God. We've covered what that means, the revelation of God. Back to Hebrews 1:1. This is a very familiar verse if you've ever been on a Bible study. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Here again, the prophets are getting this word, speaking to the prophets. They're writing it down. It's inspired. Acts 28:25. Maybe I'll read 24 just to get the context. It says, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe them not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. That word, well spake the Holy Ghost of Isaiah the prophet unto the fathers. Here we go again. He's getting the word. Romans 7:12 sort of says the same thing about the law being holy, just, and good. We don't need to read it. But in Acts 28, we see the acknowledgement that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through a human instrument. That's something interesting. And besides these three scriptures, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, God spake to Abraham. Now, this was before the Abrahamic covenant. And in verse 3 of Genesis 12, it says something very interesting. It says, in Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the New Testament picks up that thought in Galatians 3:8. If you want to slip over to that, another book that Paul wrote. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all the nations be blessed. Now, would Paul have written that verse down if he didn't believe what was said back in the Old Testament? Probably not. Note, in the verse we just read, it states right at the beginning of the verse that it was scripture that says these things. But in Genesis 12, it says God sent it, said it. And this should connect the two together and say, I think it was God all over the place here. How did the New Testament writers view themselves? Well, you can look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12. There's some interesting things there, 11 and 12. It says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Well, who's it after then? Well, for neither I received it of man, Neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Back to the revelation again. He didn't get this from man. He got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's other verses that speak the same message. Ephesians 3:3, 1 Corinthians 15:3. We won't go to it, but it's more than one verse that says the same idea coming out. Now, what Paul told them in the Galatians 1 verse relating to the gospel, he said, it came from the Lord. It came from the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, let's go to that. Listen how this starts. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I want you to hear that first part. So who is the Spirit mentioned in this verse speaking to? He was speaking to Paul, who wrote the book. So those words in the verse were actually the words of the Holy Spirit. So we've heard the testimony of Paul. Let's look at what another giant says. John. John wrote a lot of books. Not as many as Paul, but he wrote a lot of books. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. He wrote 5 books. In the 2nd and 3rd chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll remember this, they're addressing the churches. We see 7 letters sent to the 7 churches in which is now really in an area of Turkey. Maybe you never noticed it, but John has a double signature in all these 7 church addresses, the book of Revelation. Beginning with each letter of the 7 churches appear these words. I'm going to read them in a minute. These things saith he. Look at Revelation 2:1. That's the first church you bump into where these signatures come up. Revelation 2:1. And this was unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, Ephesus being the first church. These things he saith that he holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, so on and so forth. Then when you go to Revelation 2:8, you run into the second church, which is Smyrna. And he said, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last which was dead. We're talking about Christ here, Alpha and Omega. And if you went through the whole book of Revelation with those 7 churches, you'd hit 2:12, which is Pergamos, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. All different churches, but each with the same opening salutation. Then at the end of each of those chapters, in reference to the end of each of those churches, you will see these words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. It says the Spirit says these things unto the church. And look at 2:7, this is the end of the first church, Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. He that overcometh is talking about Jesus again. And if you went down through the whole book, 2:11 would repeat itself, 2:17 would repeat itself, the fourth church, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and finally Laodicea, which is the last church, which is 3:22. And it said, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say. So over and over again, at the beginning and at the end of each of those passages, you keep hearing the Spirit says it, the Spirit says it. Now, John is the writer of Revelation, and he said that the message was coming from Christ. We saw that in Revelation 2:17, to he that overcometh. That's Christ. Then in Revelation 3:22, he said that the message was from the Holy Spirit. Now, that seems like good evidence for the Trinity, doesn't he? He's going back and forth. It's the Spirit, it's Christ. It's the Spirit, it's Christ. Really? Which one? Both, you know. So if you want to argue with someone about the Trinity, that's something you could bring up. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation, but he, John, claimed God's inspiration. He also claimed that he wrote the true words of God. And we've seen how two very important New Testament writers viewed themselves, Paul and John, as they look at the Old Testament. But it brings up an interesting question. What did Jesus think about Scripture? And, of course, in his lifetime, he'd have to be talking about the Old Testament. And since we trust Jesus, it's important for us to know what the Jesus view of Scripture was. Here's some things to ponder. And these are in your notes. He was the theme of Scripture. If you go to 539 in the book of John, we'll see where he says this. Search the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament here. It's an old test. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He said, this Old Testament's telling you all about me. I'm the theme. Get it? <You know? laughs> So it seems like there's very good evidence here that Jesus thought quite a bit of the Old Testament. Actually, this business of theme, you could even go to Luke 24:27, that trip on the road to Emmaus with two of his followers, where he went over all the old scriptures and said the same thing. He said, I'm the theme. Understand that? Keep reading these scriptures. It took a while for it to sink in. And he also, there's a second thing, he came to fulfill Scripture. This is spelled out in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Very clear what he says there, but to fulfill. And he actually fulfills Scripture by going to the cross. And this was predicted in Matthew 26, verses 24 and 54. And in John 10:35, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, Scripture cannot be broken. You've heard that in a number of places here this morning when I've been going over these scriptures. And what did he actually mean by that, that it cannot be broken? He said, Scripture cannot be violated. If God said it will happen, it will happen. And in Luke 18:31, all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. That's what Luke 18 says. Jesus believed that Scripture was the Word of God. And furthermore, he said, it's going to be fulfilled. And he was a big part of that fulfillment, wasn't he? There's a third thing. Jesus acknowledged the power of Scripture. You know, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and you can read about it in Matthew 4:3-10, he replied three times, it is written. Why would he do that? Because that was the basis of his belief. He believed the Old Testament. It was written. Then Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:8, and Jesus used the power of God's word against Satan. Very important thing. There's a fourth thing. Jesus corroborated the truths of Scripture. He did this regarding a number of familiar stories that appear in Scripture. There's one right in Matthew 19:4-5. He refers back to events in the Old Testament. 19:4-5. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall the man leave the father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So he's talking there in the New Testament really about Adam and Eve. And Jesus in his words found in the New Testament is really referring back to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Don't miss the little thing in Matthew 19 in verse 4 where he notes, he has some sarcasm here. He says, have you not read? Where have you guys been? You guys are supposed to be experts. Have you not read? They read it. They just ignored it, apparently. But that's what he said to them. Have ye not read? And Jesus confirmed the Genesis account of creation, the real creation, and not evolution as we find it today. He also reinforced his belief regarding the design of marriage. One man, one woman. You've heard Ben preach on this 10 times, 20 times. I don't know. But it's important. Then he talks about the flood. He goes to the flood, Matthew 24, 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Just like people who denied the creation story, there are some who deny the great flood story. You've seen this. You've seen people that have done this. Do you think that Jesus believed the story of the flood was an allegory? No, he believed it as a fact. And he actually wrote about it. His writings appear in his sayings appear in the New Testament. He also talked about Abraham's faith, which goes back to Genesis 15:6. Let's look at John 8:56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. Jesus supported the truth expressed in this Genesis passage. Abraham's hope and anticipation was the coming Messiah. And he talked how he was so glad about it. He also covers other things from the Old Testament, circumcision. We won't read the verses, but he confirmed the teaching of circumcision in John 7:22 and 23. It talks of the Sabbath day, and it says the law of Moses shall not be broken, and this regarding the sign of circumcision. Then he also goes on and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Was there really a Sodom and Gomorrah? He thought so. He believed that there was regarding the city's destruction. You find that in Genesis 19. And it talks about Lot's wife in Luke 17:32. And it speaks of it in Matthew 10:15 and again in Luke 17:29. Now, he also talks about the burning bush. Jesus confirmed the call of Moses. You see this in Mark 12:26. In that verse from Mark, he quotes Exodus 3:6. Where God identifies himself. He goes back to the Old Testament again and speaks about it in the New Testament. He also talks about manna. Jesus spoke of the manna that was provided for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Where does he do this, you say? Well, in John 6, 31 through 51. He mentions that passage that he, in that same passage, that he is the bread of life. And then we also have reference to the brazen serpent. If you were listening very closely to Ben's sermon last week, he talked about this. He talked about this brazen serpent. And in John 3:14, Jesus referred to the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. This is the Old Testament story found in Numbers 21:9. And the John 3:14 passage is interesting because it ends with the word, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that verse was a prediction. Jesus is going to die on a cross. He isn't going to be stoned to death, which was a normal execution method the Jews used. He was going to be put on a cross. Over and over again, Jesus agreed with and confirmed the authority of the Old Testament record. And he even established a sufficiency of Scripture to save men. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't need anything special like a resurrection to convince them to believe. All they needed to do was to hear the prophets. And that's what it says in Luke 16:29. Listen to the prophets. Why? Because they're writing God's word down. They're writing it down for a reason, so that you will obey it. You'll understand it. You see it as truth. That in itself was enough to lead them to this truth. Here's an interesting statistic. I'm a man of statistics. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. 1/10 of Jesus' words were from the Old Testament. 1/10 of them. So out of 1,800 verses, which he is said to have said and written down, where he was quoted, 180 of these verses came from the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus is the truth. He's also the Word, John 1:1. But he knew, Jesus did, he knew, he believed, and he submitted to the inspired writings found in Scripture with no reservations. And if we as believers are going to have a holy God and a holy Christ, then you're going to believe in the Word of God. If you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, it demands belief in the verbal and plenary, remember I used that word before, complete in every way, inspiration of Scripture. And we should be reading our Bibles every day. That also comes from Ben's sermon last week. We didn't plan it that way. It's just he did it, and I took note of it, and I'll mention it. Some people say to me, I've got an old Bible. I've got a real old Bible. I got electric tape holding it together. This goes back to my youth when we used to play baseball morning, noon, and night. We'd go home for lunch and dinner. Eventually, someone would tear the cover off the ball. We had some good hitters from our neighborhood. So someone would run home. If his father was an electrician, we got some electrical tape, and we'd just tape it up. And we'd go back to playing baseball, morning, noon, and night, break for dinner, break for lunch. Okay, that's not the important part. The tape holds this Bible together, but that's not even the important part. The Bible holds me together. That's the important part, and that's the part you should take away. We got a few minutes? Yeah, I guess we do. We talked about inspiration, especially the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Before we close, we should comment on what inspiration, as it applies to Scripture, is not. Inspiration is not a high level of human achievement. Some critics say that the Bible is no more inspired than Homer's Odyssey or the tragedies that Shakespeare wrote. These same people think that whoever put the Bible together had a high level of genius. But they also, in the same breath, say it's full of errors. Wait a minute, what did you say? Genius? Errors? Don't understand that. But think about this. Smart men wouldn't write a book that condemned themselves. Romans 3:23. Man continually, when he writes, writes to exalt himself. And smart men wouldn't write a book that provided salvation outside of their own efforts. We don't have time for it, but 2 Peter 1:21 talks about it. Now, there's more criticism. There's a lot of seminaries, there's a lot of churches that believe that God never gave the writers of Scripture what they wrote. But that's not what 2 Peter 1:21 says. They were just given general ideas, and writers put those ideas out in their own words. For example, they would say, oh, he went to Paul and said, love, we'll throw that out to you. Sit down and write whatever you want about love. So he writes 1 Corinthians 13. However, this false view denies verbal inspiration. God breathing out. We saw it in Psalms, we saw it in 2 Timothy. Worst of all, it denies God who wrote the words. But that's the liberal view that we're faced with. Ponder, ponder these Old Testament expressions. Thus saith the Lord. Now you read it and you go right over it. Oh, thus saith the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute. How did he do that? Blew it out. That's how he did it. Okay. The word of the Lord came. That's another one. Oh, the word of the Lord came. You just keep reading along. Stop. The word of the Lord came. How did that happen? You got to realize what it is. Do these phrases occur very much? I told you I'm a statistician. 3,800 times. 3,800 times. I think they believed it. Here's another criticism. Inspiration is not mechanical dictation. Liberals like to accuse us of believing that God just dictated all of it, and people involved were just robotic secretaries. That's hard to swallow. Because as we read the Bible, we find different personalities, different styles, language and its usage is different, and different choice of vocabularies. If you have a chance, read 2 Samuel 23:2. We don't have time to read it. It doesn't sound like dictation to me. So the Bible writers, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, were commissioned to write the revelation of God. Scripture is God-breathed. He breathed it out. And in John 10:35, it says, Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible is a special thing. It's the Word of God. And I think that's something that we should, every day when we pick it up, we should realize we're reading. Yeah, we're reading Paul, but in a sense, we're not. We're reading God. And then you'll have a whole different view of the Bible. Let's stop here because I'm running